Turn to Hebrews 11. As we continue our study of the book of Hebrews, and we've divided up Hebrews chapter 11, rightly or wrongly, the divisions that we've made, but we've wanted to break it down into more bite-sized chunks in this very powerful passage of Scripture. Hebrews 11, we're going to look at verses 17 through 28 today of Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 17, and we'll look through verses 11 through 28. Follow as I read, please. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Let's pray once more. Father, we ask, as we look into your word, that you would look into our hearts, that you would meet the greatest need of our hearts at this moment. Send forth your spirit with your word, that we may receive it, believe it, act upon it, for your glory, in the name of the living word, Jesus Christ, we ask this. Amen. If it is the case that faith is action driven by knowledge of God, informed by the word of God, and if it is the case that faith is a response characterized by an inner conviction of the isness of God, remember we talked about that from Hebrews 11:6, by which we mean that God is God, he has spoken, and I had better listen. And whereas faith is a confidence in his trustworthiness, such that you could entrust your entire life and destiny to him, and whereas that faith involves submission, seeking, and receiving, then we ought to be able to see the action of faith in the lives of these Old Testament saints presented to us in this chapter. And I suggest to you that these so-called heroes of the faith were, in some instances in their lives, very unhero in their walk with God. And I take this from this not to be careless in our walk with God, but rather that we take comfort in the fact that these were people like you and me, not extraordinary people, not superheroes whom we could not hope to emulate, but people very much like you and me, and our faith had better be like theirs. That is, in fact, what Jack reminded us last week, that our faith, if it is genuine faith, must look like theirs, in spite of the fact that they had clay feet and were inconsistent at times. Well, what does this faith look like if it is lived out in the lives of people who were called by God? And that which they have in common was that they saw their lives as part of a larger picture of what God was doing in the world. And what is that larger picture? It's the story of redemption, the foundation, and the progress of the kingdom, vision, future stuff. Faith is how we live. The just shall live by faith. The Old Testament verse that was quoted just before Hebrews 11 and the latter part of Hebrews 10. So we want to see what that faith looks like in the lives of these Old Testament saints as they're presented to us. How did they live? What does faith look like in this activity of faith? Well, I want us to see that it is decisiveness, daring, and vision. Decisiveness because they're convinced of the greatness of God. When he says something, there's no need to hesitate, but to do it. There is this daring, a willingness to take risks informed by the word of God, and vision, a vision of Christ and the progress of his kingdom. So there's, first of all, the action of faith. The life of faith is a life of decisiveness because that we are convinced of the greatness of God, of the trustworthiness of God. There's no need to hesitate, to obey, to submit, and to seek. Abraham believed that God would make a great nation of him. And whereas coming out of paganism, as he did not have the fuller revelation of Christ that we have, his faith early on was very inconsistent, but had become stronger as he continued to trust God. And therefore, having progressed in his faith, being all the more convinced of God's trustworthiness, he was able to trust God, trust that God would be faithful to his promise to make a great nation from him. And therefore, he was able to obey that very difficult command to give up the most precious thing in his life, his son Isaac. The word tells us that he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Isaac, though tricked by Jacob, recalled the promise that God had made concerning Jacob, the promise that had come through Rebekah when the twins Jacob and Esau were born, that the older will serve the younger. As years went on, Isaac became blinded by his preference for his son Esau. He was more of a man's man, rough and tough and manly. But when he discovered in the blessing that he had given out where Jacob had, you remember the story, how Jacob had dressed up like Esau and deceived his father. When Isaac realized what had happened, he trembled. It's not that he was afraid that Esau would do something to him. It's not that he was going to recall his blessing. The word says that Isaac trembled very violently. He said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him. Yes, he shall be blessed." In other words, Isaac had recalled that the blessing really was going to go to Jacob, but he was going to give it because of his preference, his human preference for Esau. He's going to give it to him. God overrode his decision. That's the source of his trembling. God is going to get his way in our lives with or without our cooperation. And you and I must cooperate with his will. That is an essential part of faith. Well, there's Abraham, there's Isaac, There's Jacob, then there's Moses. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Yes, he went about it wrongly at first. He was a hothead, seeking to take matters into his own hands, trying to raise up a rebellion against Pharaoh. So he had to hot-foot it out of town because Pharaoh had discovered that he had killed an Egyptian, beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. So he went from that extreme to being a hothead to the other extreme of being a very, very reluctant leader. Nevertheless, he was decisive in the fact that his identity was with Yahweh, and by implication, the unfolding story of redemption. It was not the wealth and the pomp and the prestige of the paganism of Egypt, which was his for the taking. His identity was with God and with the people of God. So Moses made the choice that many of us refuse to make. He refused the world. He refused the glitz and the glamour and the temporary pleasures and the prestige of the world. And he threw his lot in with the people of God, who, by the world standards, are a bunch of losers. He believed what Jesus said some 1,500 years later, "The meek shall inherit the earth." And those that have lived for the pleasures of this world have grown old, they've died, they're forgotten. The legacy of the gospel throughout through the people of God continues down to our present day. And wherever it has taken root, the people within its sphere of influence have been blessed, even though they might not actually become Christians. That wherever the gospel has spread, wherever it has sunk its roots, everyone has benefited from that. Now we're living in a world that's becoming increasingly hostile to the gospel. But that's nothing to wring our hands over. Rather, it's a call for you and I to be decisive in our thinking, to prepare ourselves for those decisive moments when you most certainly are going to be in a situation when you are tempted to sin, or people are going to ask you to sin, and you're going to have to respectfully say no and accept the consequences. I know a man who years ago intellectually believed the gospel, but he refused because he said, "If I become a Christian, my father is going to disinherit me." I know a Christian military doctor who's willing to lose his commission and his pension should he be forced to do an abortion. You and I are going to have to be decisive in this world that is increasingly hostile to the gospel. The effect of these decisive actions, at the very least, is the restraint of evil. At the most, it's transformed lives who touch other lives who then come to faith in Christ. So faith says you and I must not waver. We must be decisive in trusting God and obeying Him. The positive consequences of these decisions are going to be long-lasting. Secondly, there needs to be daring. There needs to be a willingness to take risks informed by the Word of God. And the Word of God is the qualifier. It's the caveat here. It's not a reckless abandon, but risk-taking that to the best of your understanding, not contradicting the principles of the Word of God, but taking those biblical principles into consideration. This is what God wants me to do. Moses' parents were daring. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Yes, what a terrible, tragic time it was for Israel and Egypt. The word translated here, beautiful, has a broader sense. It's one of those problematic areas where it's difficult to find one single English word to translate from the Hebrew or the Greek. The word translated beautiful has this broader sense that he was a cute baby, but rather that somehow that God had impressed on them that this child was special. And so though Pharaoh was trying to exterminate the Hebrews, that is, by destroying the male children, and the female children would simply be absorbed into Egyptian society and become Egyptians, they knew, Moses' parents did, that God's promises and purposes would indeed prevail. And if they had this sense that God's hand was on this child, and they took steps to hide him. Had Moses' parents been discovered, not only would the baby had lost its life, but they themselves would have been killed. And God confirmed their impression by subsequent events, such as being the child being discovered by Pharaoh's daughter in a basket in the Nile River, being raised in Pharaoh's court with Moses' mother as his nanny. So in areas of guidance, and we always want to know the will of God, we need to distinguish between the will of God and matters of guidance in our lives. The will of God we know. They are summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. That's God's will for you and for me. There are those areas of guidance where you cannot look up chapter and verse when making life-changing decisions. But there are biblical principles that can inform your decision. When the core of Behoft moved here in the early 70s, and I see we have some core, a little bit more original core of Behoft with us today. When we moved here in the 1970s, the early 70s, it was still the activism of the 1960s. Phrases like, make love, not war. Peace and love will win the day. This is the dawning of the age of Aquarius. Who needs the gospel? We're just all going to be loving and peaceful and do what we want to do and so on. And won't it be wonderful? Well, it wasn't long before that bubble was burst. We were among those who said, no, there's a Christian answer to the social problems in our world. We moved here knowing that the people around us said to us in so many words, it's no place to raise children, or what does your wife think of all this? Behoft people came here with nothing. They asked us to come and offered us nothing. How in the world would we decide that we were supposed to move from St. Louis, where we were, where we did our theological studies at Covenant? How would we decide that we should come to New York when we could not look up the scriptures? Well, there were at least five biblical principles, each of which were independent of the other, that guided our decision. First of all, there was the call from people here. Will you come and help us? Will you come and be a part of this ministry? Secondly, there was an impression in our hearts that this really is what we ought to do. Thirdly, there were circumstances that pointed in the direction of our coming here. And there was the advice of a trusted mentor, advisor, spiritual mentor, who didn't really know the situation, but in talking with him said, you know, this seems to be the next step for you. And then most important of all, that we had gone to the elders of our church and had a rather lengthy discussion, and they asked some very hard questions. And at the end of that time, they said, we think that this is what you ought to do. Go with our blessing. And was it the right decision to make? Again, there's no infallible way of determining matters of guidance, but subsequent events showed us that this was the will of God. This is what God wanted us to do. And again, as I said, we could have been wrong. There's no infallible way of knowing. We could have been misguided by zeal, but subsequent events proved that this was the right decision. Moses leading the people out of Egypt is another example of this daring risk-taking by faith. He left Egypt not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was invisible. For all his reluctance, he was willing to go mano a mano with Pharaoh, who could have wiped him out with the snap of his fingers. Yes, he was called by God, but that calling can easily grow faint when people start yelling and complaining that they don't like your leadership. And that's what Moses faced, not only from Pharaoh, but from his own people. And just because you make the right decision doesn't mean that all is going to go well for you. Think of what modern missionaries have had to endure following the Lord's call. Think of those who, as we speak, are in prison for their faith. Think of the families of those who have lost their loved ones because of their faith. The activity of faith says there must be a willingness to take risks, the decisions from which there is no return. That's the way the kingdom of God has advanced over the years. That's what missionaries have done. I couldn't look up chapter and verse if after we came to New York a few years later, whether we should buy 2232 Andrews Avenue, the house that is now Eagle's Nest. Every rational reason said, don't do it. But there was this inner conviction that we ought to go ahead. But we finally purchased the property, and then the next year, we were trying to figure out how to get out of it, cutting our losses because we were in over our heads financially. But somehow God made a way and provided for us. Again, let me insert a disclaimer about risk-taking here. It could have been that I made the wrong decision, the decision to purchase 2232 Andrews, which really helped our ministry, giving us the adjoining backyards, which has been used down to this very day for ministry. That decision was made in the context of our coming to New York. There was already a trajectory of our lives that getting this house was along that same directory. It wasn't trajectory. It was not a hairpin turn in some other direction. And as I've already stated, that decision was based on a number of factors of our coming here, each independent of each other, each of which had a biblical foundation, but again, no chapter and verse. I could have been wrong, but I was prepared to accept the consequences of a wrong decision. Trusting that it was made in good faith, God in his grace would so instruct me not to stop taking risks, but rather to learn from the situation. I would have learned what was in the decision that was not from the Lord. It turns out that it was the right decision, even after the fire that we had in the house in 1979, which we thought, well, this is it. We're done. We're finished. And again, God in his grace further confirmed that he wanted us here. Now, our situation is quite benign compared to those who are risking their lives to bring the gospel to very dangerous and hostile parts of the world. No, not everyone has the same calling. But I think all of us are called to take risks that are informed by the Word of God that will advance the kingdom of God. The building across the street is a risk. Where in the world are we going to get the money? How in the world would we make the payments to the contractor when we signed the contract back in March? But God has made a way. Establishing a school is a risk. How are we going to support the building after we get it? How are we going to support the school? Yet we need to stretch ourselves beyond the line of sight. A.W. Pink, in his commentary on Hebrews, says, "It is well to look before we leap, but many look so long they never leap." So come on. Let's stretch ourselves beyond our comfort zone. Let's, you and I, see the greatness of our God. Let's be a part of the furtherance of his kingdom. Let's demonstrate to a watching world that our God is an awesome God and that no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. The world can only offer so much. We don't give up but what we receive many, many times over. more in this world and in the life to come. I don't want to be bored. Do you want to be bored? I don't want to be bored. There were times, not all the time, but there were times at the lake in Wisconsin, beautiful Sand Lake, my most favorite spot on the face of the earth. There were times when we were there with our family in the midst of ambrosia, everything that you want, boating, swimming, fishing, volleyball, hiking, biking, games, outdoor games, indoor games, whatever you wanted to do. But there were times when the children said, I'm bored. And it just underscored for me that the stuff of this world, the nice things of this world, when they become our top priority, when they become the goal of our lives, what happens? They bore you. After you get them, then what? Serving the Lord in His kingdom is never boring. Faith tells us, and experience bears it out, that serving the Lord is far better than any worldly pleasure or achievement. We're called to live this life of faith. It's a way of life. It's a life of decisiveness, because we're convinced of the greatness of God. And when He says something, there's no need to hesitate. It is a call to be daring, a willingness to take risks informed by the Word of God. And then it is a life of vision, a vision of Christ and of the progress of the kingdom. What is the kingdom of God? It is the rule and the authority of Christ over all things, and that includes our own lives. It's wider than the church. Although the church has the keys to the kingdom, insofar as the church has the key of knowledge of the way of salvation and how to live as citizens of the kingdom. Vision is how we understand verse 28 of our text. By faith, he, Moses, kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. The Passover is a picture of Christ in the gospel. The gospel is about present and future grace. The Passover was the reminder to Israel that God's relationship with his people was by grace, and it was by grace through faith in Christ implicitly. Without Christ, the Passover itself would be meaningless. If they had not sprinkled the blood on the doorposts, they would have justly fallen under God's condemnation, because God is no respecter of persons. They were not favored simply because the Egyptians were cruel oppressors. Nor did God allow them to think that simply because the Egyptians were getting their oats in the Red Sea, that they were exempt from God's judgment and had his favor no matter what. No, they were to understand that they were his people by grace, and in keeping the Passover, they were to be reminded that they continued to be his people by grace, future grace. Since their life with God was always by grace, their life of faith was to be a response of gratitude for what he had done. This gratitude is not to pay God back. That would be an insult. On the contrary, the more we serve God, the closer we become to him, the closer we come to him, the more we see of our sin, and the more we see our need more and more for the grace of God. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. We also see this vision of faith in the lives of Jacob and Joseph. And Jacob, it was in the blessing of his sons, which was prophetic of the future. They would be the nation, Israel, out of whom would come the Messiah. He prophesied over Judah, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah," speaking, of course, of Christ himself. And also, on his death, he requested that he be buried in the land of promise, not in the land of Egypt. In reverence, on his deathbed, he hoisted himself up to a standing position, leaning on his staff, worshiping the Lord. His last act on earth would be the worship of God. My, what a long journey from this very self-centered person in his youth. And that was one of his better points. Joseph also was a man of vision. How could that be, since a huge chunk of his life was spent living day to day as a slave and then as a prisoner, not knowing how things would turn out for him in the future? For all he knew, he would spend the rest of his life as a prisoner, or perhaps maybe at best continuing to be a slave. But he saw the significance of his life as being beyond what it was in his lifetime in Egypt as a prime minister. He is remembered in Hebrews 11 for his bones. What a strange thing when you look at the greatness of Joseph's life when you read about him in Genesis. But verse 22 tells us, by faith Joseph at the end of his life made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave direction concerning his bones. He spoke prophetically about the exodus and asked that his bones be carried out of Egypt. Well, when would that happen? 450 years later, after he had become a mummy. You know what a mummy is, don't you? A mummy is someone who is pressed for time. So Joseph's mummy was carried out of Egypt 450 years after his death at the Exodus. What was his life all about? His life was about God's plan of redemption. His identity was with his God and the people of God and their future. Vision is about future, goals, destiny. The Passover was all about present and the future. It was about God's deliverance from Egypt. That was by grace, which the people were to receive and understand by faith. But the Passover had a future component as well. God was gathering a people in whom God would set his glory for all the world to see. The Passover looked forward to Christ. The Passover, therefore, was about the foundation of our faith. It was about the future in the Messianic kingdom. Foundation and vision, that's the stuff of forward movement, faith being action. You cannot move if the ground underneath you is mushy. The sprinters at the starting point have to have their feet firmly anchored in something solid. You cannot move if the ground is soft underneath you, but you cannot move in the right direction without having a destiny and without having a goal. So faith looks at the foundation and the destination. Faith is action. It moves forward towards a goal. Let's remind ourselves of the text from last week. These all died in faith, verses 13 to 16. Not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. There, again, future, destiny. And having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. What is that city? That city is our life in Christ now and in the life to come. That's the city. That's the heavenly Jerusalem to which you and I have come, and we will talk about that as we get further in the book of Hebrews. Our study of Hebrews 11 is mostly about people. It's mostly about the activity and direction of their lives driven by faith. Faith is our response to God. Faith is not some warm fuzzies about God. True faith results in action. The just shall live by faith. It's how we live. We live lives of decisiveness, of daring, of vision. Not everyone today understands the term people of faith or the faith community the same way. And that's why we don't like that terminology, people of faith or the faith community, because it has such a fluid meaning. But people of faith we must be in that biblical sense of the word. It's how we live before a holy and righteous God. It's not the static, but authentic faith that Jack talked about last week. Clothed in Christ's righteousness, let us receive from God his promises, his commands. Let us consider him trustworthy, counting on him to live in us and through us. Let's have that daring kind of faith that David had before Goliath, Elijah before the prophets of Baal, the apostles and early Christians before the Roman Empire, John Bunyan before the state church, Korean Christians in World War II before the Japanese occupiers, present-day Christians in North Korea before Kim Jong-un, Christians in Iran and many other parts of the world of whom we are not worthy. Let's at least stretch ourselves beyond the line of sight, daring to do what we wish to do for the kingdom of God, but we're afraid to do it because it seems too difficult, too hard, can't do it. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Please do not live your life that simply terminates in retirement and death. Don't do that. Build a legacy for the Lord that extends beyond your lifetime. Like the example that we heard about today, this morning. We had done some camping in my youth. And when you would come to a campsite, there's an unwritten rule to leave it in a better condition than you found it. So in our lives, let's determine that we're going to leave a little bit more wood on the wood pile than was there before. Let's build a legacy beyond our lifetime. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us. Help us, O God, because you have given us the gift of faith. Help us now to live the life of faith, because that is the life that honors you, and that is our desire to honor you and to bring glory to you. Help us to do that in the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.